always seems amazing to me how quickly these times go. And when we think at the beginning, we have a whole week together and we say, now I'll speak with so-and-so, I'll have fellowship with so-and-so, and so, and then suddenly the whole week's gone and we've come to the last time. And I must say that I have never before known such English weather in any one of the conferences, or Danish weather. This morning when I got up and looked out the window and saw all that dripping off, dripping greenery, I thought I was in Richmond, Surrey. No, Richmond, Virginia. But for us, of course, it's been a little easier because it's the first time I've actually felt cool in one of these times. It's been a real joy for me, and I know I speak for Your Highness as well, to have been with you here and to have enjoyed the fellowship and the sense of the Lord's presence with us. Now I would like to read a verse or two in that chapter that we've turned to a number of times over this past week, Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Verse 1 and 2. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burneth. And nations shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And then verse 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that are the Lord's remembrances, take ye no rest, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And then verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up an ensign for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the earth. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. So we bow together in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank thee as we come to the end of this week of being gathered together in thy presence. We want to thank thee for all thy grace and for all thy love and for the way, Lord, that thou hast met with us. We thank thee for those who come to know thee as Lord and Savior. We thank thee for every single one in whose life issues have been settled. We thank thee, Lord, for any glimpse of thyself that has been given to us, for any sense, Lord, that thou hast met with us in new and deeper ways. We give thee thanks and praise. And as we come to this last time, Lord, we do pray together, wilt thou fill it, Lord, with thyself? As we turn to thy word, wilt thou cause thy word to live to us, Lord? Write it in our hearts. Somehow, Lord, get through something to us. We thank thee for the anointing which is ours in the Lord Jesus. And once again, Lord, whether speaker or hearer, together we stand by faith into that anointing, that, Lord, we may receive from thee. This may be a meeting with thee. It may be in some way something that thou dost do in our lives and in our life together as thy people. So, Lord, we turn to thee with thanksgiving and praise, and know, Lord, thou hast heard our prayer. We thank thee in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I want, finally, this morning, to just take that little phrase in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 10, go through the gate. And I want to ask myself, what does this really mean? What does it mean in practical experience? Now, we have talked all this week about Zion. We have talked about the meaning of Zion, a little of the significance of Zion. We've talked, for instance, about the building of Zion and the necessity for us to cooperate and obey the Holy Spirit in this work of Zion's building and completion. We have thought a little bit about the travail for Zion, all the tremendous need for those who really are committed to the Lord in this matter, and a watchman that he has set on the walls of Jerusalem who will never hold their peace day nor night. Just as he has said, I will not hold my peace for Zion's sake, nor will I rest for Jerusalem's sake. So these watchmen on the walls are not to hold their peace, nor to take any rest until he do this thing. We've talked about the work of Zion, the whole matter of liberation, this freedom that the Lord has brought us into, and which we are to proclaim to others, and we are to, as it were, in the name of the Lord, really loose the bonds of wickedness and undo the bands of the yoke and let the oppressed go free and break every yoke, whether it is in general, in our communities, in our nation, or whether it is in unsaved lives that come to us. Or again, whether it is in our own midst, we're told to take away the yoke from our midst. Oh, we have such a work here to do in love and care for those whom God gives to us and brings to us. We've talked so much about all these things. But of course, last night we talked about the destiny of Zion and that glory which Zion is destined for, foreordained, elected to. The glory of God and the character of Zion, which is the Lamb himself. Well, now that's a tremendous amount, isn't it? And I have omitted one thing which I hope you noticed. I have omitted to talk about the battle over Zion. It is just because Zion has got to be built, and just because we have been entrusted with such a tremendous ministry in liberating men and women in the name of the Lord, and seeing that we stand ourselves as God's free men and free women, proclaiming that salvation of God and that freedom which is ours in the Lord Jesus, just because we are destined for glory, that there is such a battle over Zion. The enemy will do every single thing in his ability, in his power, to frustrate God's purpose concerning Zion. He will cause faction, he will cause division, he will create antagonism, he will bring about rebellion, he will do things in nations, he will do things in communities, he will do things within believers, within the life of a local church. He will do anything and everything he can to frustrate this purpose of the Lord concerning Zion. That's why it's a tremendous comfort for us to know that the Lord has set his king upon Zion, upon the mountain of his holiness. That's a blessed and wonderful fact. Now, all I'm just saying is this morning. This battle is tremendous. And the key to the battle in the United States of America, as well as in the rest of the world, make no mistake about it, is Zion. And the issue is the earthly Zion and the spiritual Zion. These are the two great issues of world politics and world, politics, we'll leave it at that, economics, everything else really. It is the heart of the matter. Mark my words, if the United States does the wrong thing by the earthly Zion, the United States will fall. Just as surely as the British Empire has been eclipsed and disappeared because of her attitude towards that earthly Zion, so the United States will also collapse. It is very, very hard. I'm quite sure. I know most of you are good patriots. It is very, very hard for patriotic Americans, as it was for patriotic Britishers, to ever believe that that great domain upon which the sun never set would finally shrivel to a little island off the coast of Europe. But it happened. And the same thing will happen to the United States as surely as I stand here. Because the issue is earthly Zion as well as the spiritual Zion. And this marvelous country in which God has done so much and which has been the bastion of freedom in the world now for a number of decades has come also to its crossroads. Just as Britain came to the crossroads in 1946 and 47 and had to choose between material well-being and oil and its economy and its living standards or morality. And we chose oil. And the result was the eclipse of Britain. And so with the United States, you have come to the same issue. And many believers do not realize it and are perplexed and confused. But you have also come. Now you may not agree naturally because we're touching things which are political. But you will in the years to come see that what I've said is true. I really believe that. I believe I have the mind of the Lord in this matter, that the United States is at the crossroads. And that's why you and I, we need to pray. Don't think your freedom is something that will always automatically be America's, just because of its founding fathers. It is something which is based upon obeying the law of God and honoring the will of God. And we learn it bitterly. Now, the other matter which lies at the heart of everything is the spiritual Zion, even more than the earthly Zion. Oh, this spiritual Zion, this creation of this home of God, this dwelling place of God, this preparation of the bride, this lies at the heart of all human history. It lies at the heart of the creation of the universe. It's at the very center of everything, and all the battles and all the shaking and all that's coming upon the face of the earth has this in mind. All the antagonism of the enemy, all this lawlessness, all this mystery of lawlessness, all this disorder which is spreading throughout the whole world has at the heart of its antagonism this fury over God's Zion, this insistence, this determination to liquidate God's Zion, somehow or other, to overcome it, to divide it, to break it up, to frustrate the purpose of God. Blessed be the name of God. He has his king in that Zion already. And the king is the guarantee that that Zion will be completed. Now that's a tremendous comfort to us all. Because we are now in the beginning of the great shaking at the end of the age, which is spoken of in Matthew 24, in Luke 21, and in Hebrews 12. Here the Lord says, I will not only shake the earth, but the heavens also. And everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But the Lord says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace, whereby we may offer unto God service well-pleasing unto him, for our God is a consuming fire. What a comfort! What a comfort! God has got his king in this Zion, and the king is the guarantee that the purpose of God for that Zion and for the outermost parts of the earth is going to be realized and fulfilled. Therefore, dear ones, I would rather be with the king than anything or anybody else. Even if the whole church become apostate, even if the whole world stand against God and his Christ, I would rather be with them. For God, one with God, is a majority. In the end, the Lord is going to fulfill and realize his purpose in full. Now, we're in the shaking, and we're going to suffer a little from the shaking. Make no mistake about that. God's sun shines on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and his storms come upon both the righteous and the unrighteous. And to a certain extent, because we are at the end of the age, we are going to suffer from that shaking. But you know, we have tremendous privileges and advantages. I am undisguisedly thankful that I'm alive in the last part of the age. People are always telling me how they'd love to have been alive when Moses went across the Red Sea on dry ground. They say, oh, how much they would love to have been there and gone across and seen those miracles, or seen the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, or manna day by day, 6 days out of seven, and on the sixth day, double portion to cover the seven. They say, oh, how love to have seen. They tell me they would love to have seen the sun and the moon stand still at Gibeon and in the valley of Ayalon. They say that they would love to have seen all these miracles. Other people tell me they'd love to have heard the Lord preach the Sermon on the Mount. It would have changed their lives, they tell me, if they could have only heard the Lord preach the Sermon on the Mount. Or they would love to have been present when he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They say, if I'd seen it, all the blessings of it, seen it with my eyes, to actually seen it. Or Lazarus raised from the dead. Or some others tell me they wish that they'd been there on the day of Pentecost. Then they said they would have known they would have got the blessing. They would have been certain. They all had only been on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out by the risen, ascended, glorified head of the church. It would have been so. My dear friend, I am not the least bit, in my humble opinion, I'm not the least bit desirous of having lived in those days. I wouldn't have minded being part of those things and seeing those things, of course. But you know, I think it is the most wonderful privilege in the whole world to be alive in the last generations of the age. Because we are seeing things with our eyes that all the prophets have prophesied and longed to see. I am sorry for the thousands and thousands and thousands of believers who have lived all the time between Pentecost and the beginning of this century. Because they really did have to walk by faith. Most of these things were not fulfilled then. You and I are seeing things. So, although we're going to be part of this shaking, and we're going to feel quite a lot, and we're going to suffer to a certain extent in a very real way as a result of it, we have advantages. We have a special grace provided for us at the end of the age, a special power provided for us at the end of the age. And I would not be at all surprised if we do not know, and I don't want anyone to get this wrong, but a special angelic ministry at the end of the age. There's going to be tremendous heavenly activity to keep us alive, to keep us in the will of God, because God is, if I may so use the phrase, sold on this matter, that Zion is going to be fulfilled. He's given himself to this thing. He said it all through the book, that in the end, in spite of all this antagonism of the enemy, this foment of nations and peoples, this resistance against himself and his Messiah, he is going to fulfill his purpose, and the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's going to happen. All flesh is going to see the glory of the Lord, because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So, come wind, come weather, we're on the victory side in this matter. It's better to be with the King and in his Zion than anything else in this world, because God is in this matter. Come the Antichrist, come the false prophet, come these great political systems at the end of the world, come the Gog and Magog war, come the other wars that are prophesied in Scripture. What does it matter? Some people get so worried, they say, oh, I don't feel like being blown up. Dear friend, what does it matter if you get blown up? In one single moment you'll be in the presence of the Lord. Does it really matter? I would much prefer that. Frankly, people are always telling us when Jerusalem are there, aren't you afraid of all the bombs that everyone put there? And so on. No. If God's time comes, then he wants to blow me into his presence rather rapidly, let him do it. I can't understand people getting so upset about these things. I think it would be rather nicer to go that way than to lie for months and months on a sick bed. After all, it may be a moment of pain, one single moment, but then you're in the presence of the Lord. Let's look on the brighter side. We're the Lord's. And we have someone in us who is eternal. No bomb can blow him up. And no bomb can destroy that union with him. And no persecution or suffering. A brother was telling me this morning about Jeremy of Prague, one of those great saints and martyrs in the Zion of God. And you will remember that when under torture he recanted and confessed all his heresy and renounced the Lord Jesus. He was so miserable that after some time he went back to them and he said, I want to take back my recantation because life is not worth living. Before I had joy and peace and life, but now I'm just empty and unhappy and alienated from my Lord. And then they said, very well, we tear up your recantation and we will burn you at the stake. And when they burned him at the stake, he put the hand that signed the recantation into the flames first and said, cursed hand that denied my Lord, and died in triumph. That's the kind of grace God gives to people at the end. You see, now we all get terribly afraid, like the lady who rushed off to Spurgeon and says, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm such a miserable Christian. And he, being a big man, looked down at this little lady and said, and what is wrong with you? She said, Mr. Spurgeon, pray for me. What am I to pray for you, my dear sister, he said. Oh, she said, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm afraid of dying. I'm so afraid of dying. Pray that I may have dying grace. Now, the old Baptists and the old Puritans used to speak about dying grace. Grace for dying. And Spurgeon drew himself up to his right height and roared as only Spurgeon could. Sister, you don't need grace for dying. You need grace for living. And with that, he prayed for her, Lord, give my sister grace for living. And she got it. And then he said to her, when you come to die, you'll get the grace for dying. God never gives you grace for dying months before you die. He gives you grace for living. And then, when it comes to whatever trial has come to you or upon you, then God gives you the grace. Now, dear friends, if this Zion, this spiritual Zion, is so important to God, and if the powers of darkness see it as so vital in their interest to destroy or frustrate or liquidate, don't you think we believers ought to wake up? Don't you think that you and I should begin to wake up? If this is so important to my Lord, and if this is so important to his enemy, then is it important to me? Now, that's what this matter means about going through the gates. I just want to underline a few things that I think practically it means going through the gates. Now, obviously, here, one would think going through the gate means to go through the gate from the city to out without the city in order to build the highway. But it doesn't really matter how you look at it, because you cannot go out to build the highway that is here spoken of, cast up the highway, prepare the way for the people, unless, first of all, you've been committed to the life of Zion, and unless you've had your own experience of Zion. So the first thing that it means surely is this: a true, growing, personal knowledge of the King. Going through the gate, what is the point of trying to do the Lord's work if we do not have a growing personal knowledge of the King? Every one of us must have a relationship to the King who is in Zion. We must personally have experienced His salvation. We must be personally experiencing the greatness of His salvation. We must be knowing and experiencing the resources which are ours in that so great salvation. We need to know His life. We need to know Him as life, and know it in a progressive manner. We need to know Him as power. Oh, a personal growing knowledge of the Lord. Going through the gates doesn't mean that you've got some church doctrine. God, the Lord preserve us from church doctrines divorced from the Lord. They do nothing but trouble. All over the world there are littered New Testament pattern churches as dead as anything institutional or organized. Everywhere. People say, I've got the pattern. There are 1,001 patterns built on the book of Acts or upon Timothy, and everyone is in division with somebody else. There is such a thing as church truth. The church is true and vitally important, but all to see it as in Him. As the Apostle Paul said, one body in Christ, fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation. Oh, to see it like that. It's all to be found in Him, through Him, in union with Him. Then the church becomes a glorious matter. It becomes a matter of life in Him. It's a matter of order in Him. It is a matter of His authority and headship. It is a matter of relatedness to one another in Him. But this is very important. It is a firstly, this going through the gates is a matter of a personal and growing knowledge of the King. It is a wonderful thing when a person's heart and life is filled with the Lord Jesus. These are the people who win others. You know, sometimes Christians can be, and I grew up, of course, in a pagan home. I know it from the other side. I know how my family used to think about Christians, or how they talked about Christians. I have to say, they were very true. For the most part, the Christians we came into touch with were a bunch of hypocrites. And I remember mother and father talking about them and discussing them, father and people he'd met at business who went off to church and swindled people left, right and centre, people who came round and banged on the front door and wanted money, and we knew that they were the wealthiest people in the neighbourhood. They could have met the whole need themselves, but they came to unsaved people like ourselves to ask for money to build their church tower or their organ, their church organ or whatever else. But you don't have quite so much of that, I think, on this side, I don't know, but we have a lot of it on our side. But oh, what a wonderful thing it is when a believer knows the Lord, really knows the Lord, and goes on knowing the Lord, and a change comes into that person's life. And the Bible, what the Bible says, the beauty of the Lord our God is upon them. Then neighbors begin to take note, and friends begin to wake up, and relatives see something that is so attractive in that person. They see a life of sacrifice. They see a life of love. They see a life of caring. Dear friends, this whole matter of Zion isn't a doctrine, and it's not a system, and it's not just triumphalism. It is a matter of knowing the Lord. You see, this Zion is called the Bride of Christ. And I don't know what a bride means if it's not a matter of love. If somehow or other this Zion is not in love with her Lord, as her Lord is in love with her, there's something wrong. So for me, the first thing about going through the gates is that here are people who've so fallen in love with the Lord that that first love has never left them. That's the thing that is their priority, never to leave their first love. And that's why they go out of the gates to build the highway. They are in union with their Lord. They're identified with Him. So that's the first thing. There's a second thing I'd like to just mention, and that is that going through the gates is a life laid down for the King. A life laid down for the King. What does it mean? If we turn to Mark and chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 8. By the way, I should have given you a scripture for that other in Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's what it means to go through the gate, to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus called unto Him in the multitude with His disciples and said unto them, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel shall save it. Now, in one of our modern versions, it puts it like this, and it's very good. It says, if any man would follow Me, let him give up all rights to himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. You know, taking up your cross isn't your rheumatism, or your arthritis, or your migraine, or some other headache or ill that has come to you. People sometimes used to speak about bearing the cross, as if it's something like that. Although it says, take up his cross, take up your cross, it is really his cross made yours. Now, when a person took up the cross, they were sentenced to death. They were bearing the great cross beam to the place of execution. They had no further right. Their life was not their own, their time was not their own, their health was not their own, their will was not their own. All rights had been given up. Now that's exactly what it means to go through the gates. It means that this whole issue of self-centeredness has been dealt with by the cross of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul said in the second letter to the church at Corinth, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, our trust is in the power of His resurrection, although we have in ourselves this dying in our body. A life laid down, what does a life laid down really mean? It means a life at His disposal, no further argument. A life at His disposal. We've gone through the gate, our life is laid down for the King and for His purpose, and we are at His disposal. There was no more wonderful word than the word of the mother of Jesus when she said to the servants at the marriage feast of Cana, whatsoever He says, do it. If every believer were to make that their motto, whatsoever He says, I will do it, it would be a wonderful thing. I think I've told you before, I came to the Lord through the life story of C.T. Studd. And I think one of the most wonderful things about C.T. Studd was after he'd given a whole life, first in China, then in India, and finally in the Congo, from which he never returned, now called Zaire, where he died in faith. When he lay dying, he said to Jack Harrison, who was led to the Lord by one of the old brothers, who now also has gone to the Lord, in the company I come from in Richmond, England. He said to Jack Harrison, "I have one great joy. I have been a man of many faults and many weaknesses, and have fallen into sin many times, out of which the Lord has delivered me and redeemed me. But," he said, "my joy is this, that of everything the Lord has ever told me since I was saved to do, I have done it by His grace." Now, I think that's the most wonderful thing to be able to say at the end of one's life, because whosoever does the will of God, John the Apostle said, abides forever. It is a wonderful thing. But you know, our problem is the will of God, isn't it? Very often we're fearful of what the will of God may hold for us. And so the whole issue of our rights comes up. No, I've got my rights. I've got my rights. I don't mind going to church now and again. I don't mind going to conference. I'll suffer it for a whole week. But I mean, I've got rights. I've got rights. And if you think that by giving up rights, I've got to commit myself to that poor, weak, stumbling lot of believers in my locality, no, sir. I don't want anything to do with that. Now, this is where the real issue comes. Some people tell me the Lord tells them to do this, and the Lord tells them to do that, and the Lord tells them to do the other. And the interesting thing is, I never see them subject to any other person. It seems they have a hotline to heaven, and they're just told what to do, regardless of any other believers or any instituted or ordained authority in the church. Now, there seems to me something very, very wrong when people are, as it were, themselves, their own authority. Just like that. Well, it's not so, is it? If we really have a life laid down, what it means is for the first time we can be subject one to another. And sometimes we can, as it were, surrender our own way to the Lord and really have to go away that we're not quite sure about, like as when we were children sometimes. Father or mother said, "Do so and so." We definitely thought that was not the best thing. And we had such a do about it. But mother said, "Do it." And then we had another little do about it. And she said, "Do it." And finally we did it. Well, now we have no argument about it. We look back and think, my word, how wise mother was, or how wise father was. You understand? So it is a life laid down. It is at the command of the king. And then there is a third thing that it seems to me going through the gates means, and we find it in a number of places. It is a being fitly framed together. Being fitly framed together. Now, what does that mean? Psalm 122 and verse 3, "Jerusalem, that art builded as a city that is compact together." Then if you turn to Ephesians and chapter 2, Ephesians and chapter 2 and verse 21, we read, "In whom," that is in Christ, "the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord." Fitly framed together. Chapter 4, verse 16. "Growing up into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies." Now, what does all this mean, this fitly framed together? The Apostle Peter puts it in another way. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house." Fitly framed together. In other words, this matter of going through the gates is a matter of not only a growing personal knowledge of the King and a life laid down for the King at his disposal. It is a matter of finding one another in him and a relationship to one another in him. To be fitly framed together means exactly what it says. Fitly framed together. We are not to live a separate life. an independent life, a self-sufficient life, as if all that matters is the Lord and me, and there's no regard to other believers. This is where our problem comes, because if I say the Lord and I, we get on well together, sometimes I can be deceived. It can be an excuse, because my relationship with my brothers and sisters is not right. But that's why our Lord stopped us even praying when he said, remember, if you do not forgive others their trespasses against you, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. In other words, you can't just say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and be in an unforgiving state to other brothers and sisters. We have to have a relationship with other brothers and sisters. So what does it mean to go through the gate? Surely it means to find Christ as the foundation in our own locality, upon which we can find other believers. In other words, in my locality where I live, surely there must be other believers in him, and somehow or other we can find each other in the Lord, and we can be built together in the Lord, and know something of what it is to be fitly framed together and knit together. Now, of course, we may have problems in this matter, but I think it's a very, very important point to make. Very important. You see, this being fitly framed together, how can we be fitly framed together unless we open up to one another? If we're not prepared to open up to one another and share our life together, we're not going to get anywhere. Now, all of us, you know, we have a kind of inner reserve, a kind of inhibition on this. This is the whole matter of bondage. We just feel sometimes we can't open up. Sometimes we even want to. There are a number of stages in this matter. First of all, there are many of us who don't want to. We don't want to open up. We who are English are very much more this way inclined. We don't like opening up to people. We don't like people coming into our kitchens. An English home, you never, if you had anyone in your home, for them to walk into your kitchen would have been the most dreadful, the most dastardly, the most horrifying act. I mean, you know, we reach you at the door and say, make yourself at home. Oh, of course, if you walked in the kitchen and opened the fridge and took something, we'd die. And then we say, make yourself at home, we mean make yourself at home within limitations. We mean make yourself at home within the living room. But I mean for you to walk around and come to the kitchen and help yourself to this and help yourself to that, or as well, we would be horrified. So we have real problems in this matter of opening up to one another on our side, because we have a natural reserve as people, and we are very inhibited and extremely polite. You always have to ask, you know, and in fact, to be really polite, at table, you're not ever supposed to grab anything on the table, and you're not even supposed to ask. I mean, I was brought up, I was told, never ask for the salt. And I used to wonder, how do you get the salt then? And I was told, the way you get the salt is you say to whoever's next to you, would you care for the salt? And then they say to you, no, but would you care for the salt? And in this very polite way, you finally get the salt. I remember a brother of mine who went to a titled lady, a friend of mine, and we were at table together, and of course she sat him next to her, and she then said to him, the beginning of the meal, would you like the salt? And he said, no, thank you very much, and went on eating. And then she said to him again, would you care for the salt? And he said, no, thank you, there's plenty in the food, and went on eating. And then the third time she said, would you care for the salt? And he said, no, but would you? Yes, I would.
Now, you see, we British, we English, are very reserved in these matters. We find it very hard to open up to one another. When you've got all that in the background of what really is right and correct and polite, I mean, we're normal people, we're loving people, we're warm people underneath it all. But we have all this nice politeness and etiquette and so on. Well, now, it's very difficult for people to open up to one another. You know, to bring up, we feel it's not quite right to go, well, sometimes we feel someone should ask us. But you know, it's one thing to get through and really want to open up. The next problem then is that when we want to open up to one another, we often find we can't. And this is where the bondage comes in. And unless we're all together in this matter, and especially the responsible brothers watch this whole thing all the time, and say, let's stand against this kind of bondage in the atmosphere. Let's assert and declare that we are standing fast in the freedom of Christ. We find that it sort of creeps over everything. But you know, this matter being fitly framed together, you can't be a living stone, can't be built against another living stone together unless they get to know each other. We have to open up to one another. We have to get to know each other. We have to understand one another. We have to become sensitive to one another. So this is a very important matter, and it's going through the gates. I mean, we've got to be fitly framed together. We've got to find the foundation, which is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, not Jesus Christ plus baptism, Jesus Christ plus some doctrine about the Lord's table, or Jesus Christ plus a doctrine about the second coming, or Jesus Christ and plus some experience of the Holy Spirit, or Jesus Christ plus the gifts, or Jesus Christ plus some other idea. We want to find a foundation, which is Jesus Christ, where every born-again believer in that locality can simply come together and find his other brothers and sisters. And then, when we've found that foundation, we've got to be fitly framed together. We've got to find his relationship to one another. And the Lord, this is where all our problems begin. Because often we find it very difficult to get to know some people we like, and there are some people we don't. Now, that's natural. No good condemning ourselves on this thing. There are some people we find easy, and some people we find not at all easy. As we say, some temperaments we find incompatible. Now, it's where we find the incompatible temperament that we need to cross. Now, if Brother Eugenius and I get on like a house on fire naturally, where do we need the cross? But if we're incompatible, my word, we need the cross. We know that the only way through is the cross. Our only way through is the Lord. Do you understand what I mean? So, you see, the Lord's very faithful in this matter. Instead of it all being in the head, and we all singing about the cross, and singing about fellowship, and singing about marching to Zion, suddenly we find, here we are, and here I am with some brothers and sisters I get on very well with indeed, and some I don't get on with at all. And some in between. And now all of a sudden I find that all this talk about the cross, the cross, the cross, and all this study in the Word about being crucified with Christ suddenly becomes an issue, a reality. Either it's got to come into my experience, or it's no good. Isn't that good? You see, Christian circles are filled with people, with all of us, myself, you, who sing things, profess things, and have no experience of it. We really believe in these things, but we have no experience of it, because we're not prepared to be put into the situations where they've got to become a reality. So this being fitly framed together is not some lovely kind of fairy-type thing where the Lord waves a wand over us and suddenly we all come together and we're fitly framed together in beautiful harmony, sweetness and peace. No. There's much collision, much dust, much dirt, much cutting, much shaping. It's a costly business being fitly framed together. Have you ever watched? I'm not a carpenter, but have you ever watched a carpenter fitly framing things together? My word. There's an awful lot of work goes into it, and if the wood could feel, I'm sure it would scream at times. For what's done to it, and the way it's fiddled with, and then bit by bit, I'm sure it would say, why me? Why me? The carpenter says, Because I'm fitly bringing you together.
That's why.
Well, I'm not sure I want to be. But then the comet says, what's the use? You're no longer a tree. You're no longer a tree. You're a piece of wood. What's the use of a piece of wood? You must be fitly framed together. So if you're a real believer, you see you're in between. You understand? You don't belong to the world anymore. And yet if you don't go on and be fitly framed together, you're not coming into the purpose of God, the great object of your salvation. And then you're an in-between state, which is the most miserable of all. All the time in your Christian life you feel you're missing something. You're missing something. All the time you feel, well, it's wonderful. There's blessing here and there's blessing there. I feel I'm missing something. I'm missing it. What is it I'm missing? I tell you what you're missing. You're a piece of wood that once lived and has died and has been cut. And you're meant to be fitly framed in the temple of the Lord. Oh, we've got to let him do this work. You see, many people are butterflies. I've probably said this before. I call them spiritual butterflies. They're very beautiful, these believers. Sweet. Like these butterflies. You've got some beautiful butterflies here. Especially in Virginia. I've seen some magnificent ones where I've stayed, sometimes just outside of Richmond. Really magnificent butterflies. I wish we had a few like that where I come from, but I reckon the weather we have would kill them all off. But anyway, the thing that I think about a butterfly is this. You may be very beautiful, but my dear friend, you flip from place to place. How can you ever be fitly framed? You know, people go to the mist, they go off to this meeting and suck the nectar out of the sermon here, and then they're off to this because they've heard there's a bit of blessing down the road at the Methodist, so they go there. And then they're off to the Church in Christ, a bit more. And then they're off here to the Episcopalian. Oh, wonderful. And then they're off to the Baptist. Marvellous. And then they're back to the Methodist. And then they're off here, and then they're there, and then they're there, and then they're there. And they come in here and say, oh, what a wonderful Zion, Zion, wonderful, wonderful. We are the Zion of God. And off they go, flitting off again. And next year they'll be back again for one meeting out of the seven. And then they'll... It was good. It was good while it lasted. But they never get fitly framed. You see, the lovely thing about being a spiritual butterfly is you have no responsibility. You can avoid all the collisions, all the problems, all the difficulties, all the battle, all the warfare, and just flip from blessing to blessing. But you're deceiving yourself. That blessing is not real blessing. It's keeping you, it's an enemy device to keep you from the real work that God would do in your life. And the real work is to be fitly framed together. And that's a little bit different to being a butterfly. So, dear friends, remember that. And then there's another thing. Is every part functioning? You see, if you're going to go through those gates into the city and be fitly framed together, well, then there comes a place where every part's got to function. Building a highway, you know, even when they go back out of the gates to build the highway, is not just men with shovels. There are a lot of other things. Now, again, I have never studied or majored on this side of things, engineering or science side. It's never been my side. But I do know this from observation, that a tremendous amount of different skills, of different abilities, and different handling of different equipment goes into the building of a highway. From the hard, heavy work, of course, where I come from, and especially in Israel, really there's real heavy work. We see 40, 50, 60 men with shovels really gouging out the way. Then come the big things to start the work. We do it all a lot more by hand in the old-fashioned way. But you know, when they've come and gone, all the other skills come in. And in the end, the whole highway takes shape. There's a lot of skill in it. Now, in this Zion, we're not all the same function. We're not all got the same gift. We're all different functions and different gifts. It's one Lord and one Spirit. and one aim, the building up of the body of Christ. But there are tremendous variety and diversity of gifts and function, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 again, it says, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplies, according to the working in due measure of each several part. Now the New American Standard Bible puts it a little more simply. It says, according to the proper working of each part. The proper working of each part. Now, you see, every part has got to work properly. Now, what would you think about a city? Now, I must say that some of you have experience. You've been telling me about this, and we are getting it on our side, too. But what would you think about a city in which whole departments do not function properly? You never get the road swept. When the lights go out, no one comes round and puts the light back on or sees to them. You understand the kind of thing? My family live in a very highly rated area of Richmond, England, sorry. And yet, in the last few years, we hardly ever get our roads swept now, perhaps once in 6 weeks. And if a light goes out, it will stay out for a whole month or two before someone finally comes to put it. It's the collapse of urban society. And as for dustmen, now we call them dustmen, which I think is a lovely word. I think you call them garbage collectors, don't you? I think that's an awful word, garbage collector. I mean, of course, it's a perfect description. But we have such a lovely word for it, dustmen. And of course, we call it dustbin, not trash can. Or garbage, whatever you call it. We call it dustmen. Men and dustbins. But you know, one single department of the city, and if all those dustmen go out on strike, those garbage beds go out on strike, or refuse to work, or do their job badly, how the whole city suffers. If the roads are not kept up, if the lights are not kept in order, if the roads are not swept. And all these things, you know, in a city like Zion, there's a tremendous amount. All different kinds of functions and departments and so on. And we've all got our part to play. And the trouble is, we all tend to think that if people are preaching, that's the thing about Zion. Or even sometimes we think that prayer is the thing. But there are a lot of different functions. We need the preaching. We need the prayer. We need also many other things, very practical things. Sometimes it just comes down to going around and caring for somebody. What a wonderful thing it is when a brother is in the ministry of the work and cannot give his time always so much at home, and someone comes and mows the lawn for him. That's a wonderful thing, because in God's sight, it just simply means that brother has become part of that ministry. He's released that one to do a bit more. Do you understand what I mean? Now, I'm not saying that all of us who are in the ministry should shelve all responsibilities at home, but there are times when we just can't do it because we're away for quite a while. And what a wonderful thing it is when others come in, very practical. He's not big and spiritual. He's, oh, what's the point of going to mow so-and-so's lawn? No! If he'd asked me to spend a night in prayer, maybe that would have been something. Or if he'd asked me to give sort of $1,000, maybe that would have been something. But mow a lawn! But in God's sight, such a practical little job can mean a lot to the kingdom. A lot to the kingdom. Sometimes these things in Zion come down to very simple, practical things. Visiting a sick person. Caring for one of the children of a mother who's called away for some other thing. Comes down to such things as somehow or other just looking after one another. Not in a busybody way, but in a loving, caring way. You know, these are the ways Zion gets built up. Because often our heavenesses are due to all kinds of little things that have got us down. And when people come in and list them, oh, it's wonderful, it's real fellowship. Now that kind of fellowship can be worth more than a whole heavy word on the book of Jonah. You know, I've been subjected now and again to really heavy words, especially when I was younger, from different brothers. You know, just a, you know, and our brother, you understand what the message of Jonah is. It's this and this and this, and the consequence is this and this and this, and you should do so and so and so and so. But I think sometimes coming in on the other way is much more real fellowship. you feel your heart opening to that kind of person straight away, because they're really helping. And it's a love. And then you can share the things of God in the most wonderful way. Well, now, I must come finally to the end. People say to me, well, functioning, how do we function? Well, we learn by experience. If you think you're only going to function when you're perfect, you'll never function. You'll never function. I remember when I first learned to walk, my word, I was a terror. Fell over, and according to my parents, I smashed up so much. But only, I'm awfully glad they put up with it. Because I would never have learned to walk. And if I had been old enough to be self-conscious and could have said, I mustn't walk, I'm going to wait till the day when suddenly I jump out of the cot and walk. The muscles in my legs would have just withered away. I would never have walked. Because I had to learn by experience. Putting one's fingers in the switches. Putting one's hand in the fire. Touching the iron on the ironing board. All these things. You know, our parents said to us, don't touch that. But of course we touched it. And then we learned. Oh, we wailed when our fingers were scorched on the iron, and we never touched the iron again. From that day to this, I had the most holy and godly fear of the iron. I learned by experience. And so you must learn by experience. And your brothers and sisters, if they're really loving, they will help you. Because it's always a joy when someone starts to function, even when it's a mistake. And if you're honest and ready to be a good, it's okay for your brother to just to say that you were a little too long. But don't go up in a huff and say, well, that's that. I'm never going to hold my mouth there again. Remember that your brothers and sisters may really love you. They're only trying to help you, because they know that if you are too long, you are never going to stick out. And you will feel it. But if you will only just adjust yourself to such a simple little comment, which is a constructive criticism, you will find that everyone will look forward to any contribution you have to make. And so it is with so many other things. Sometimes some of us will too exhibitionist, and some of us say, listen, quieten down a little. And we get very hurt about it. Oh, he said, how dare so that dowdy old come telling an exhibitionist. They couldn't be exhibitions if they tried. They haven't got anything to exhibit anyway. And we go off in high judgment. Remember that word. In resentment. Deep resentment. Off we go. Won't come back. But you know, if we were to take it, maybe the Lord could do something. And we didn't get self-conscious, but just went to the Lord and said, now Lord, just help me. I tend to monopolize conversation. I tend to steal into the house and take everything over, and then it hurts the other. And then I get a reaction to me, and then somehow or other, shame comes in fellowship. This learning to function is all part of being fitly trained together as well, you see. We learn from one another. Going through the gates is very practical. You can't go through the gates into the city without getting to know the life of the city, without being built together with other believers, as well as this matter of knowing the King and also laying down one's life for the King. And so lastly, we must see that the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. Going through the gate is just simply that. At long, long last, I come to the conclusion. I've got to commit myself to the King in God. Not just to the King, but to the King in God. And that means we've got to see that the will of God is done on earth. Jesus taught us in that passage there to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. You know, in that wonderful Psalm 110 verse 2 it says,
The Lord will send forth a rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. That's the kind of thing we want to know and experience, because Zion is a movement of the Holy Spirit for universal liberation. Now, where do we start? We start with one another. We see that we are liberated. Then we go out in our locality and we start in the name of the Lord to know what it is, to take an intelligent interest in what's happening in our locality, to see what's happening in the schools, to see what's happening among us in the city, and in the name of the Lord to know something of prayer, warfare in these things, and ruling in the midst of the enemy. The Lord, the love of the Lord, hence going out of Zion. Oh, that God could teach us a little bit of this. It's liberating. You see, we are the salt of the earth. We are that light which is not put under a bushel, but set on a table which gives light. A city set on a hill that cannot be seen. We need to have that kind of effect on all. Well, dear people of God, Jesus said to the Apostle Peter, unto thee will I give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This Zion and being part of it is all a matter too of knowing the ruling and reigning of the King out of Zion and seeing that His will is done. May the Lord help us in this. The Lord Jesus said, for Zion's sake will I not call my peace, and for Jerusalem, until her brightness go forth, until her righteousness go forth as brightness, and for Zion's sake will I not rest, until her salvation goes forth as a lamp that burns. May God burn that into your heart and into mine. Since we are born of God, and born in that Zion, may the Lord give us grace, finally, to go through the gate and commit ourselves to the King in Zion. So we pray. Father, we just lift up our hearts together now to thee. Thou knowest all the need, O Lord. Thou seest, O Lord, everything that is happening in the nation and in this nation. And thou knowest, Lord, as we consider this matter of Zion and this matter of prayer, that, Lord, the two really come together. And, O Lord, we... Lord, help us by thy grace not to stand on the circumference, not to be spectators, not to glory in the truth, and not obey it. But, Lord, be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Lord, wilt thou help us to really go through those gates, whatever it might mean to each one of us. Help us, Lord, deliberately, in that act of faith and obedience, to go through the gate and commit ourselves to thy King in Zion. And this we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus.